The sentiment that we have just expressed in song is certainly true, that the church is his new creation by water and the word. With his own blood he bought her, the church. It is also true, as that old hymn depicts, that she is being and has been torn asunder by names and creeds distressed, those of the men and women of this world who hold fast to tradition versus to the word of God. The church is under assault from many enemies and in many ways. The fact that we live in the most pluralistic society in which we have ever lived is another reason why the church is under assault, because it is very difficult, if not impossible, for many who have bought into that pluralism to possibly conceive of one church or one spiritual body versus the church of your choice, or any spiritual body that you choose, or if you choose no spiritual body whatsoever. And the contention, as you have long heard it, give me Christ but not the church, or give me the man but not the plan, those kinds of expressions certainly have been far too prevalent and pervasive in our world, and especially in the world in which we find ourselves tonight. There is a doctrine that is a frontal assault on the church that permeates virtually every denomination among us to some degree or another, and in some form or another, and it has a long name, as I'm sure you know, premillennialism. And especially one form of premillennialism, and it does take some different forms and some variations, but the most popular form of premillennialism is dispensational premillennialism, and it was popularized going way back to John Darby, and then the Scofield Bible really popularized it even more. And then you had in the 80s, you had Hal Lindsey with his late great Planet Earth, and then you had two men, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, with the Left Behind series, with which you probably heard back in its inception. Time and time again, there have been those, Jerry Falwell, the late Jerry Falwell, and so many others who could be named, who have advocated this form of premillennialism. And it simply, as I believe it was the late Marshall Keeble who was attributed with saying, here's how you define premillennialism. Pre means before, millennial means 1,000, and ism means it ain't so. And that's a pretty good description of it, actually, because it ain't so. But it is a pervasive doctrine and a pernicious doctrine that really strikes not only at the importance or essentiality of the church, but it strikes at deity itself. Because you see, the basic premise of premillennialism is that Jesus Christ came to this earth to establish his kingdom initially. That was his initial mission. But he was thwarted, if you can believe it. He was thwarted in that mission by the rejection from the Jews. A rejection that he had not anticipated, apparently, according to them. And because he was rejected and could not establish his earthly kingdom, then he established the church. The church as a parenthesis. And that's one of the seven dispensations that are a part of dispensational premillennialism. And they just basically took these out of the air for the most part. There was the age of innocence initially from Adam to the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And then there was the age of conscience from the fall of man to the flood. And then there was the age of government from post-flood period to the dispersion at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages. And then there was the age of promise from Abraham to Moses. And then there was the age of law, and that was the Mosaic age down to the crucifixion. But you see, the crucifixion thwarted the Lord's plan, according to premillennialists. And he could not establish his earthly kingdom, and so the church age, or the age of grace, as it is also called by premillennialists, came into existence as a parenthesis. And we have stopped the plan that God had in mind. It's on hold, in effect, right now, and we're in a parenthesis. And the church is just a part of Plan B, really, an afterthought that only occurred because the Jews rejected Jesus. And we will be in this age, the church age, or the age of grace, until the rapture of the church. It started at the cross, and it will end when the church is raptured. And of course, the rapture, as you well know, I'm sure, is a part of the premillennial theory or doctrine. That is, when suddenly, though faithful, will be suddenly raptured, and cars will be driverless, and planes will not be piloted, and I don't want to be on one of those if that were the case, would you? Because I can't fly a plane. Steve can, but I can't. But I have no concerns about that, because I know that it is false to its core. But then after the rapture, and of course the years of tribulation, all of this is a part of this theory, 7 years of tribulation, then the Lord will return with the saints to establish then his millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign here on earth. And that thousand-year reign is based upon Revelation 20 within the context of verses 1 through 6, where the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years, an obviously figurative period of time, indefinite period of time, and there is not one tenet of premillennialism that can be found in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Nothing there that fits their doctrine at all. And yet they base it supposedly on that doctrine. It is a pervasive doctrine. At one time, it was a real threat to the Lord's church, more so than now. And there are some premillennial congregations still among us, but they are fewer and much farther between, thankfully, thanks to the work of the late Foy Wallace Jr., who almost single-handedly defeated the premillennialist, and particularly R.H. Bohl, who was a very prominent proponent of it out of the Louisville, Kentucky area. But as I said, in some form and to some degree or another, some aspect of premillennialism exists in most every denomination, whether those who are a part of that denomination fully realize it or not. And I know that you've heard quite a bit about the idea of the rapture and these various aspects of this doctrine. Well, with that having been said as a somewhat of an introduction and background to the study tonight, I'd like for us to look at seven P's, if you will defeat that long P word, premillennialism. And actually, at the outset, I can tell you that I don't need seven of them to do it. The first one that I'll mention tonight will do it. But we will deal with seven. You know, seven is a number of perfection in Scripture and completion, and so we're going to get, hopefully, a complete picture of these seven P words that will defeat premillennialism. But as we do that, at the same time, we will also, in the process of defeating premillennialism through these teachings from Scripture, we will also, at the same time, exalt the church that Jesus built, which was not Plan B, but was always the only plan that God ever had. And speaking of the word plan, that's our first P. The church was planned by God. Now, if I can prove that the church was planned by God, I have automatically defeated the premillennial theory. Because remember, the premise of premillennialism is that the church was never in the mind of God initially. It was always that thousand-year reign. And incidentally, I'll take a little brief side trip to tell you just how deeply and blindly prejudiced those who hold to this theory can be. I remember hearing a gospel preacher once in a lectureship relate how he had confronted or had a discussion with a premillennialist. And in that discussion, he went to John 18:36 and told this premillennial advocate, he said, in John 18:36, when Jesus stood before Pilate, he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he asked that man, "How do you respond to that?" And the man said, "But it is." but it is of this world. In other words, how do you respond to the words of Jesus that my kingdom is not of this world? And the man's response was, but it is. In other words, I'll just simply deny what the Lord said in very clear language as he stood before Pilate. But the church was, first of all, planned by God. And we see the first indication of the unfolding of that plan in Genesis 3, verse 15, of course, a verse with which I'm sure you are familiar. And this is after Eve had been tempted by Satan, who had taken the form of the serpent, had encouraged her husband to partake of that forbidden fruit as well, and both had entered into sin. And God to the serpent, to Satan, in effect said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that is what we sometimes call the first vague promise of the ultimate crucifixion of Christ and of his resurrection. Because the bruise to the heel of Christ by Satan would be the crucifixion. But the bruise, the fatal head wound to the head of Satan, would be the resurrection. And by coming forth from the grave, Jesus would deal a final, ultimate, defeating blow to Satan through that resurrection and ultimately, of course, the establishment of the church. But if you go to the New Testament then, to Ephesians 3, at verse 8 beginning, there you remember that the Apostle Paul said, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Then verse 10, to the intent that now in this present time at which he wrote this, the Christian age, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. He's saying the manifold wisdom of God was always in the mind of God from the beginning of time to be made known now in this Christian dispensation by the establishment of the church. He goes on to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. And then verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, there's the only passage you need to show that the church could never have been an afterthought, because it was in the mind of God long before that Mosaic age and the law of Moses was ever ushered into existence. And it was his intent to show his manifold wisdom in the church. You drop down to verse 21 of Ephesians 3, and there Paul declares, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our whole purpose for living is to glorify God. But Paul reminds us, you can't glorify him outside the church. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever, or throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. So the church, first of all, was planned. If it was planned, it could not have been plan B. It could not have been an afterthought. But what about our second P? It was prophesied. The church was prophesied. And by prophesying here, we mean obviously it was pointed to well in advance of its initiation. And there are prophecies that make it abundantly clear that the church was in the mind of God and prophesied by God's spokesman long before it was ever established. Isaiah 2, for example, verses 1 through 4, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the church on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2. And then in verse 4 of that prophecy, he says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's talking about the peace within the kingdom of God, the church, when the church is established. He's not talking about some millennial kingdom when the lion will lie down to the lamb with the lamb, literally. He's talking about, in figurative language, the peace that would be characteristic of those who are in Christ in the church. And then what about Daniel chapter 2 in the context of verses 31 through 44? And there Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he challenged his magicians and the wise men of Babylon to interpret it. And they said, well, you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he said, no, you tell me the dream. You tell me the dream that I had and then interpret it for me. And then I'll know that you really can do this. And they searched high and low and they couldn't find anyone who could do that initially. And he gave instruction to begin to kill the wise men. But then Daniel learned of it, and Daniel said, don't kill the wise men. And he prayed about it. And God answered his prayer, gave him the revelation of what the dream had been and the interpretation. And of course, he presented it to Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a dream that involved four kingdoms, with Nebuchadnezzar as that head of gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron mixed with clay. Four kingdoms. And in the culmination of that interpretation at verse 44, Daniel said, and in the days of these kings, which kings? That fourth kingdom. What was that fourth kingdom? The Roman Empire. You had Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Then you had the Medes and Persians who conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And then you had the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great ultimately. And then you had the Roman Empire. And Daniel said, now in the days of these kings in the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall consume and break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the church. That's the kingdom to which Daniel refers in that prophecy. So I only need one prophecy about the church to defeat premillennialism. And I can find more than one, as we have just done. So the church was planned and the church was prophesied, but thirdly, it was promised. And Jesus made that promise, didn't he? In a very familiar text to us in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, where Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And that rock was not Peter, as some obviously have mistakenly affirmed. In fact, it just will not fit. You are Peter, which means what? A small stone, Petros, masculine gender, because that's Peter. And upon this rock, and in the Greek, that word rock just happens to be feminine gender. That's what it's assigned. It's assigned the feminine gender, and it's feminine. And that word Petra means also a large bedrock. So he could not be saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter, because it was masculine gender versus feminine gender, and it was a stone, Peter, the name, versus a large bedrock. And what was that large bedrock? It was the truth that Peter had just confessed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this truth, upon this foundation rock, this great bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He was saying, in effect, my spirit at my death will go into the Hadean realm, specifically to paradise. We know to the thief on the cross, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise, in the Hadean realm. My spirit will go into Hades, but the gates of Hades will not hold my spirit. They will not prevent me from building my church. I will come forth from the grave to build my church. But then in verse 19, he said, and I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that's so important because it shows the interchangeable use of the two words church and kingdom. I'll build my church and give to you the keys to the church. Yes, but he said kingdom of heaven. So the church is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the church. Jesus used those two terms interchangeably. And when he said you, Peter was obviously involved, but the other apostles as well, because that promise was fulfilled, as we shall see, on Pentecost Day following the ascension of Christ. Jesus promised to build his church. How could it have been an afterthought if he promised to build it long before he was crucified and supposedly thwarted in his first plan by the Jewish rejection? No, he anticipated the Jewish rejection. He was not taken by surprise by it at all. And he spoke of it, as we've already alluded to in this series of lessons, he spoke of it well before it occurred. But our fourth P is that it was prepared. It was prepared by John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus, and by Jesus himself. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've already established that Jesus used kingdom of heaven synonymously with the church. So John was saying, repent, for the church is at hand. The church is about to come into existence. And Matthew 4, 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both John and Jesus were involved in the preparation of the kingdom. And when you come to Mark 9, 1, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death till you have seen the kingdom of God, as the New King James says, present with power. Think about that. Some of you, Jesus said, standing here with me will not die until the kingdom comes. Now, according to the premillennialist, the kingdom has not come. We're still waiting for it. And if that's the case, there are some people living among us today who would make Methuselah look like a newborn babe who lived 969 years. They'd have to still be alive, wouldn't they, if Jesus was correct? And he was correct, but the kingdom came not long after that prediction was made. And that brings us to our fifth P. It was presented on Pentecost. It was presented with power on Pentecost. Remember Mark 9:1, some of you standing here shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom present with power. Well, what was that power? We go to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and there the apostles came to Jesus and said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that question reflected a misapprehension that the apostles still had about the nature of the kingdom. The Jews were looking for a deliverer from their physical oppression by the Romans. And they thought Jesus was going to be that, many of them did, and even the apostles had that misconception for a period of time. So they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he did not go into a refutation of their misapprehension at that point in time. He just said, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has placed in his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You'll be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes, but he's already said it's when power comes. So the power will come when the Holy Spirit comes. That's what he was saying. And when did that happen? You go to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, a familiar text to you, I'm sure, and there they were all accord, and the they has as its antecedent the last verse of Acts 1, verse 26, which was the apostles. Therefore, the they was not the 120 who were gathered, but the apostles themselves. They were all accord, with one accord in one place. And what? There appeared to them from heaven the sound of as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues, as the New King James says, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what was it they spoke? They spoke the words by which those who would heed and obey those words would be added to the kingdom when the church was presented on Pentecost Day. Those keys to the kingdom take us back to Matthew 16, 18 and 19, don't they? Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give to you, Peter, and the other apostles, the keys to the kingdom. What were those keys to the kingdom? They were the terms of admission into the church that were announced for the first time on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2. As Peter and the other apostles spoke in languages that could be understood by those Jews who were gathered from every nation under heaven, and when they heard that they had been guilty of crucifying the Christ, the Son of the living God, many of them were cut to the heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told what to do to be saved, and some 3,000 souls heard the gospel, believed it, repented of their sins, obviously confessed Christ, as is elsewhere clearly taught in Scripture, and they were buried in baptism for the remission of their sins. And the church came into existence, presented on Pentecost. But our next P is very crucial, and that is it was presented, point six, our sixth P, a pattern. It came with a pattern, and oh, how crucial that is, especially in light of those who deny pattern theology, as they call it. And even in the Lord's church, we tragically are facing that kind of opposition from brethren who basically are saying a pattern is not crucial. It's whatever you basically are comfortable with doing. There is no New Testament pattern. There is no specific pattern of worship. There is no specific pattern of organization. There is no pattern that prohibits women from taking public roles in mixed audiences where Christian men and women are both present. There is no Christian church pattern that keeps women from serving as elders or deacons, etc., etc. And yet there is a specific pattern. Think with me about the types and shadows that are so prevalent in the Old Testament and are so crucial to our understanding of the fulfillment of those types and shadows under the New Testament. The study of types and shadows in the Old Testament is a faith-building study because you can see from those types and shadows and how they are fulfilled in the New Testament a unity and harmony in Scripture that could not have been produced except by God's guidance through guiding the writers of Scripture. For example, the tabernacle was the place where God chose to meet with his people initially there in the wilderness, didn't he? And there, in that tabernacle, when it was constructed, he did not say to Moses, "Moses, build me a tabernacle with where I will meet with you and where I will, my presence will dwell. And just do what you will as far as how you put it together. I'm not really concerned about that as long as you just, are you happy with it?" No. The details of the tabernacle are so minute that it is obviously impressive when you read those minute details about the construction of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, verse 40, he was specifically told, "See that you make all things pertaining to that tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown thee in the mount," that is at Mount Sinai. God gave him a specific pattern for the tabernacle. Who would deny that the tabernacle simply prefigured or ultimately pointed to the institution that God had in mind all along, which is the church? Then when you come to the temple, as the people of God were permanently located in the land of Canaan, you have a pattern specifically given to David initially in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You have a pattern given to the temple that was to be passed along to Solomon. David couldn't build the temple because he had shed blood, been a man of war, but he was given the pattern by the Spirit of God, as he himself said, to give to his son Solomon to build the temple. Is the temple a type of the church? Does it point to the church as the antitype? Of course it does. So you had a specific pattern for the tabernacle. You had a specific pattern for the temple. But now when we come to the culmination, the fulfillment of those types and shadows of those two institutions, the church that God had in mind, remember, now to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, Ephesians 3:10, then now there are those who were saying God suddenly no longer cared about a pattern. He no longer cared about a pattern. But who could believe that? It makes no common sense, let alone Bible sense. Obviously, would we not expect to read about a pattern? If there was one for the tabernacle and one for the temple, wouldn't we anticipate there would be a pattern for the church? Yes, and there is, and we have it clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. That's why the church, fully organized, has elders who shepherd the flock and deacons as special servants who work unto them. And that is why we organize as we do. That's why women are just as precious in the sight of God as any man is in the congregation of any of God's people, but their role is limited in terms of their public role, and they are not to be elders. It's pretty obvious that it's hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife, and so that precludes her being an elder. Does that mean she's not precious in the sight of God? Does that mean her work in the church is not absolutely crucial? Of course not. It's just that God has designated roles in His kingdom, and that pattern must be respected. What about our worship? Why do we contend that there are but five acts of worship in which we can engage? Because those five are authorized in Scripture. And John 4:24 makes it abundantly clear, as Jesus spoke those words to the woman at the well at Samaria, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit, that's attitude, and truth. What does truth mean? Is it another way of saying spirit? No. Spirit is attitude, truth is what? Well, go to John 17:17, and Jesus prayed for His disciples there, the apostles, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. If the word is truth, and He said worship in truth, then He meant worship according to the what? Word. Worship according to the word. And we're given that specific pattern in the New Testament. In Acts 2 and verse 42, after the church was established, they continued, the early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And so throughout the New Testament, it is clear that there is a specific pattern for the worship and for the organization and for the work of the Lord's church. And why would we expect anything else when we come to our final P, and that is because the church is precious. The church is precious beyond description. It was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 1:18, beginning when he said, writing to Christians, knowing that you were not saved by silver and gold from your vain manner of life or your traditions according to men. You were not saved by physical things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You ought to know, Peter said, you were not saved from your sins by physical things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What was the admonition Paul gave to those Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20 and verse 28, when he told them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, as the New King James says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. No, you were not redeemed. I was not redeemed if we're among the redeemed tonight with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And Acts 20:28 said he purchased the church with his blood. We're redeemed by that blood, and therefore we're added to the church when we're redeemed by that blood. You don't separate redemption from the church, because the redeemed, when redeemed by his blood, are added to the church that was purchased by his blood. You can't separate the two. That's an impossibility. Therefore, the church is precious because there's no other institution by which and in which one can possibly be saved. Are you a part of that blood-bought institution this evening? If not, we plead with you not to join it, because that's an impossibility, but to do those things that will enable the Lord himself to add you to that blood-bought institution. And that is to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We plead with you to repent, which means a change of mind that results in a change of life. And Jesus made it clear in Luke 13:10 and verse 13:3-5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all in like manner perish. All of you perish. It can't be faith alone that saves if repentance has to be added to it, and the Lord made it abundantly clear that that was the case. Believe or die in your sins, repent or perish. How can it be faith only then? Faith has to lead to repentance. But beyond that, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Romans 10:10, with the heart man believes unto in the direction of righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in the direction of unto salvation. And then finally, Jesus made it so abundantly clear when he simply said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And when you do those things, the Lord himself will add you to the church, the kingdom of God, the pre-denominational body of believers. That is, a body of believers that existed before any denomination ever reared its man-made head. If you need to come home to that body, the church, that you have brought reproach upon by your life that has not been what it once was when you obeyed the gospel, come home, restore your influence, restore your soul, and come home to that blood-bought institution. And let us pray with you and for you. And may those who need no repentance whatsoever never lose sight of the preciousness of the church. It was never plan B. It was always plan A. As we stand to sing, if you need to respond, will you come?